So we're taking another break from our series on dealing with to actually talk about Advent. And the story is repeatedly told, perhaps it's true, you've probably heard it before, of a young man who was deeply devoted to Christ and had great reverence for God and respect for the Bible, and he went off to college and he took a freshman philosophy class in which the professor considered it his life's mission to debunk the Bible, to convince students that the Bible is just filled with myths and that God is a wish fulfillment entity, not a real being. And so one particular day in class, this professor decided he would debunk the parting of the Red Sea and the crossing of it by the Israelites. He explained that unquestionably what happened is that this was in a region at a time of the year when there was a drought, and so as a result there was very little, if any, water, and instead of crossing the Red Sea, they actually were crossing a reed marsh, at which the young man raised his hand and said, "Thank you, Professor. How exciting to know that my God performed an even more amazing miracle than I could have guessed, because he drowned the entire Egyptian army in just a few inches of water." Every year I receive advertisements from various curricula or ministries offering resources, video series, etc. And one year I received an advertisement from something called Building Your Faith. Normally I ignore these things, but there was something about this one that appealed to me. Building Your Faith told me that they're going to take 10 stories in the Old Testament, explain all the cultural and historical background, and build our faith by helping us understand what really actually went on at the time. So I love this kind of stuff. I was intrigued. I decided to preview it. And the first one that they decided to cover was the story of Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the fiery furnace. And after a bunch of narrative and some reenactment of the drama and diagrams and explanation of what went on, that it was a two-story furnace, and they explained thermal conductivity and heat circulation, and then they got to the climax, and the narrator says this: "Here is the exciting part. If you stood in just the right place, in the front corner of the lower level, just behind the bellows circulating air, then the temperature would only be about 140 degrees Fahrenheit, which most healthy adults could survive in for 10 minutes. Oh, what an amazing God we serve." Yeah, our God is smart enough to figure out a way around the laws of thermal conductivity. So I was so fascinated by how bad this was, I decided, well, I'll watch another one. So the next one I watched was the story of Samson and destroying the temple. And the producers proposed that the temple wasn't a columned granite edifice, which it probably wasn't, but that it was this low-ceilinged, simple two-story, small stucco and wood structure built into the side of a hill that had an 8-inch diameter center post that held up a large beam supporting the simple second story. And so when they got down to the end of it, this is what he says: "If Samson got down low enough, and he braced his legs well enough, and he placed his hands on one-third of the way up from the bottom of the center post, and he applied X number of pounds of pressure, then Samson could have walked the post out from underneath it and compromised the second story. Oh, what amazing God we serve." Of course, it doesn't explain how in the text 1,000 people died when the roof crashed. And it killed them all, but God anyway was able to figure out how to use the law of leverage. So let me ask you a question. Is this the kind of God you want to worship? One that you can explain and fully understand? One who isn't any more powerful than you in crisis, he's just smarter and cleverer than you are? You know, this is one of the reasons why people don't believe in the virgin birth. I'm not sure why they can believe in other miracles, but they don't believe in the virgin birth because, you know, that one's a little difficult for me. You know, or this one's a little bit difficult for me. And so we have to bring everything that seems rational and reasonable down to my level, and then if I can understand God and what God does, then I'm okay with God. But if I can't really understand God or explain God, then I'm not really comfortable with him. Well, isn't that the definition of God? He who is unexplainable, he who remains mysterious, he whom we are filled with awe and wonder and amazement, and he defies explanation. You know, I think that maybe we've lost the true sense of awe and amazement and wonder because we spend so much time looking at the imitations. You know, we can see tornadoes and hurricanes on television. Special effects in movies has duplicated virtually everything. You can do sci-fi in a way today you could have never done years before. We can watch the Twin Towers collapse 100 times in slow motion. And because we see hundreds of people slaughtered per hour in movies and television and have become jaded to it, now it's acceptable journalism to show on television clips of people being abused and beaten up and murdered and killed. After movies like Jurassic Park and Titanic and Lord of the Rings, who needs the parting of the Red Sea? Because we can see it all on our sofa, on our television. Let me define some words for you here. I looked in the dictionary to find these definitions, and you will see they're fairly circular. Amazement is a state of complete surprise or wonder. Wonder is that which causes awe. And awe is an emotion of amazement and wonder, combined with dread, reverence mixed with fear. And I think in this latter part, maybe we come close to what the Bible's understanding of awe and amazement and wonder is. And when they say that people were amazed and awestruck in Scripture, they're not talking about they saw the latest Star Wars movie. They're talking about they saw something that changed their life. And usually, it terrified them. Let me give you my own definition of awe and wonder. The surprise of encountering something bigger and more powerful than ourselves, something we cannot fully explain nor hope to control, that produces reverence in us or amazement mixed with fear. How do you feel about this term fear in relationship to God? You know, we've been so inundated with the idea that God isn't somebody we should fear. He's just somebody who loves us, and we should love him and have warm feelings towards him. We've lost the biblical concept that if God is who he is, and if God does what he does, then we should be not just reverent, we should be so awestruck that there's a certain amount of fear involved in our relationship with him. I have a very vivid recollection of the birth of my oldest son. I think I've told you this story before. He weighed 10 pounds, 13 ounces, so we'll call him 11 pounds. And it wasn't the number that was so impressive, it was really the enormous size of this baby that was just awe-inspiring. So I was a bit of a celebrity in the hospital. The nurses congratulated me as if I'd done something really special when I walked out of the hospital that night. The two ladies working the front desk said, "Are you the father of the 11-pound baby?" Yes, I am. It was my identity for 2 days. So we would have friends come and want to visit Jody and the baby. And so this was a hospital in which Michael was in a nursery. So they'd come to our room and say, "Well, we want to see the baby." We'll go downstairs to the nursery. "Well, how will we tell which one he is?" Well, the hospital was in this neighborhood that served primarily Asian and Hispanic people. And there were 13 births that night. And only one of them was an Anglo-European baby. So here's our son, this 11-pound blob with no hair. And then there's all these little 5-pound babies with full heads of jet black hair. And I would say, "Just go down and look. You'll be able to figure out which one he is." And they come up and go, "Ugh." When he was born, the doctor and the nurse, they both said, "Oh, my." And Jody, who couldn't see the baby, goes, "What's wrong with my baby?" So in any case, they give him to me, and I'm allowed to hold him for, I don't know, about 10 minutes. And I have this vivid recollection of this feeling that I was in the presence of something miraculous. And I suspect most parents have this feeling, at least with their first child. How can you explain this? How can you process this? The birth of a baby is the most common natural thing imaginable, and yet it's the most miraculous thing imaginable. And in making a leap from the mundane to the once in all of history, God chose to be born as a baby. The most natural and normal thing imaginable, and yet the most miraculous thing that we can never wrap our minds around. How can God, the Lord God Almighty, who inhabits time and eternity and exists outside of time and eternity, compress himself into a single human body. So part of what we celebrate at Christmas is not just God's love for us. It's this amazing miracle that no matter how hard we try, we cannot wrap our minds around how that's possible. I mean, we take this for granted. You can't imagine the number of arguments and the amount of heat that was generated in the first few centuries of the church as they tried to figure this out. Well, there's no way that God can take on human flesh, though he only appeared to be human. Well, there's no way that God could become a baby and would submit himself to having to wear diapers and be nursed, as Nori said. So God just came upon him when he was an adult and sort of adopted him as his own and filled him with his spirit. He really wasn't God. And so even in the earliest days, even the most loyal believers to Jesus Christ had this hard time wrapping their mind around that which caused amazement and wonder and awe. Next to the death of God on a cross, surely the birth of God as a 6-pound baby is one of the most mind-boggling things imaginable. And I think we miss Christmas. We don't really celebrate Christmas. We don't somehow try and process once again this amazing miracle that we take for granted because we can see it. And we can see a little baby sitting in a manger. Therefore, well, it makes sense to us. It should not make sense to us. In Luke chapter 2, if you have a Bible and want to turn there, I'm going to read a few verses out of one of the traditional Christmas passages. I'm going to begin in verse 8 of Luke chapter 2, and then I'll tell you where I'm going from there. On the night Jesus was born, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord showed around them, and they were terrified. Reverence, amazement mixed with fear. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all people today. In the town of David, a Savior has been for you, born for you. He is Christ the Savior." And then down to verse 11. And suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel praising God. And then verse 13, I'm sorry, 15. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who were lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told about this child. And all who encountered it, or all who heard about it, were amazed. These shepherds were unquestionably pre-teenagers. These were the ones who always got the night shift in that part of the world because it was the coldest and it was the longest. They would have been cold. They would have been tired. They would have been bored when the angel showed up. Not visionary prophets on a lifetime quest to find the truth. Not religious leaders who would have assumed that they were the ones that God would have spoken to. They would have thought they were the last people that God would have chosen or spoken to. And then, out of nowhere, they encounter the glory of the Lord. And they were amazed. Duh. They were awestruck. Double duh. They were confronted with something bigger and more powerful than themselves, something they could not fully explain or hope to ever control. And it caused this overwhelming sense of amazement and awe mixed with fear. In fact, we're told in verse 9, they were terrified. We're told in verse 18, they were amazed, to say the least. And if we ourselves don't have some sense of what we're processing here is bigger than us, more powerful than us, something we will never be able to fully explain or control, and have this sense of awestruck amazement, then we've missed Christmas. You know, the Psalms and the Proverbs tell us that the appropriate response to God and the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. But that's an Old Testament view of God, right? Fear is just Old Testament. Here's an interesting passage from Jesus in Luke chapter 12. Listen very carefully, my friends. He's talking to his disciples. "I tell you something important. Do not be afraid of those who can merely kill your body. And after that, they can do you no more harm. Listen, and I will tell you whom you should fear. Fear God. Fear him who, after killing you, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear God. What's the force of the passage here? Fear God. As believers, are we supposed to fear God? Are you supposed to live in fear of God? Well, not in the sense that we're to be afraid like of horror movies or nightmares. Not that we're to be afraid of him because he's evil or mean or cruel. Fear is the irresistible and spontaneous response to our awareness of God's awesome power. Let me say that again. Fear is the spontaneous and irresistible response of our awareness of God's awesome power. Do you ever experience that in your life? Ever? Hebrews chapter 12, the author of this book says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that is immovable and unshakable, let us be thankful and let us worship God in a manner that is worthy of him in reverence and fear. For our God is an awesome and eternally consuming fire." And again, the author's talking to believers. Do you ever think of God that way, as an awesome and consuming eternal fire? The shepherds on the first Christmas morning, when they were terrified and then amazed, had this overwhelming sense of their insignificance in the face of God's immensity, of their impotence in the face of God's omnipotence. It was a story that FDR loved to tell himself. Every year when he was president, he had visitor after visitor, assistant after assistant wanting to come in and interact with him, and many of them wanting to fawn over him because he was the most powerful person in the world. And so on one particular evening, he had two visitors who were going to be house guests in the White House, and it was getting close to bedtime. FDR said, "Let's go out into the Rose Garden." So they walk out, and he says, "Just look up into the sky, gentlemen, to the vastness of all of God's creation, and let's just sit here, or let's just stand here quietly for a while." And so according to FDR, they just stood there or sat there in silence for about 5 minutes. And then finally he says, "All right, gentlemen, I think we now feel sufficiently small enough to go in and go to bed." To worship God on Christmas is to recognize how small we are in comparison to the immensity of God's plan. How insignificant our petty desires and dreams and hopes and fears are for ourselves in comparison to God of the universe becoming a 7-pound baby dressed in diapers and nursing at the breast. A couple of weeks ago, we re-looked at the story of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. After a day of ministry, he and his disciples climb in a boat, and they decide to sail across the sea. Well, the queen mother of storms swoops down on them. The waves are rolling and the wind is howling, and most of the disciples who were fishermen thought they were going to die. It was the worst storm they'd probably ever been in. Jesus is asleep on a cushion in the back of the boat. They're trembling and they're quaking, and they wake Jesus up and they say, "Don't you care that we're about to die?" And Jesus gets up, and he tells the winds and the waves to be quiet and be still, and in contemporary parlance is basically saying shut up to the force of nature, and immediately everything became calm. Now you'd think that the disciples' reaction to this would be relief and reassurance, right? Like, we're scared, all the stuff is howling around us, and Jesus calms the sea and the waves, so, oh, now I'm at peace. Scripture tells us they were even more afraid now than they had been before, because they were in the presence of someone who was more powerful than the most powerful storm they'd ever experienced. Do you ever have that sense in your relationship with God, that you're in the presence of something so powerful that you are insignificant, and that your significance is the result of him loving you in spite of that? Do you ever have the sense that you're in the presence of a power so great, so vast, so unfathomable, that it's a waste of time to even try and figure it out, and yet God loved you so much he decided, "I'll just go become a little human being so that I can demonstrate how much I love people"? So every year at Christmas, we try and recapture the birth of Christ. This is one of the more complex paintings in church history of this. It's like everything that could be in there is in there. And so hymn writers throughout the ages have tried to write songs, many of which we sing, that encapsulate the miracle and the majesty of Christmas. My very favorite is O Holy Night, which normally we don't sing. Normally we have soloists perform. It begins, O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. And it conjures up this pastoral image, this calming, peaceful image of the Holy Family giving birth in humble circumstances. And oh, how charming, oh, how Norman Rockwell-esque it is. And then we get to the words, fall on your knees. Oh, hear the angel voices. I have a brother who's lives in Olathe. And ever since he's been 22, he's changed the words from fall on your knees to fall on your face. Because as he says, falling on your knees is not enough. Falling on your knees shows reverence, but falling on your face shows the appropriate response to the amazing miracle, the awestruck reaction that we should have when we're in the face of something so amazing. The miracle of Christmas is this, that the Lord God Almighty, who Hebrews tells us is an eternal consuming fire, and as Jesus says, has the power to send us to hell, entered time, became a baby, so that all the things that make our lives meaningful and purposeful could happen. But the message of Christmas is really the irony of Christmas. Let me read to you what is, to me, my favorite Christmas passage from Philippians chapter 2. Think of yourselves the way Christ thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but he didn't have such a lofty view of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status. When the time came, he set aside the rights and privileges of deity, and he took upon himself the status of a bondservant. That is, God became human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special rights and privileges. Instead, he lived a meek and selfless and obedient life, and then died a meek and selfless and obedient death. In fact, the worst kind of death, crucifixion. But because of that obedience, God lifted him high and honored him far above anyone or anything, so that all created beings in heaven and on earth, even those long dead and buried, will bow on their knees in reverence, amazement, and fear before this Jesus Christ, and call out in praise that he who was the meekest of men has become the master of all, that he who was the gentlest of souls become the judge of all souls, to the glory and honor of God the Father. Amen. That's the other half of Christmas. The early church, one of the greatest, it's not in any museum, it's still in the catacombs under the streets of Rome. A wall mural painting has three images. It's this little tiny image on the left of Jesus being born and laying in a manger, and then a slightly bigger image on the right of Jesus rolling away the stone and rising in resurrection, and a giant image in the middle of Jesus on a great horse leading the host of heaven down to create his millennial kingdom and judge those who have rejected him in this life. And the early church embraced the whole package. Jesus isn't just the baby born in Bethlehem. Jesus is the Lord God Almighty, eternal, who will one day return and set up his kingdom and serve as judge. And so when we look at the baby, it's hard to imagine that that's the victorious conqueror who will come at the end of time, but that is the birth of the one we celebrate. May Christmas be a process of conundrum for you, where you think to yourself, this is more amazing than I can possibly fathom. This is a stupefying, awe-inspiring miracle, and I'm not going to just brush over it because I'm so used to it and jaded by it. I'm going to try and probe its depths this year and stand in awe and amazement, in fact, fall on my face in amazement and wonder. Will you please join me in prayer? Father, we know that we live in time and space, and we live within the limitations of our own reason and experience. This Christmas thing has become so commonplace for us that it's actually fallen within the scope of our reason and experience now, and yet it shouldn't. Father, help us to once again recapture the wonder and the amazement and the awestruck feeling of what it really was on that first Christmas. And while we'll never be able to probe its depths, we can stand in awe of it. Father, help this Christmas to be a reverential, even slightly terrifying experience as we realize the one with whom we have to deal isn't just the babe in the manger, but the one who died on the cross, who rose from the dead, and who will one day recreate the heavens of the earth and judge all souls. We ask that we would be a source of peace and joy and encouragement to others, especially our families, and that we might live out both the message and the mystery of Christmas in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.